Evening to Numbers chapter 16, and Lord willing, we'll begin the chapter tonight and work down through verse 35, and then Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll come back and we'll look at the remainder of Numbers chapter 16, and also the incidents of Numbers chapter 17, which are closely connected with what we find here in chapter 16. And so As we look at chapter 16 tonight, what we'll do is we'll look at it in two sections. We'll look at first verses 1 through 14 and try to take stock of what we see there and seek to understand what's being conveyed. And then we'll look at the remainder of what we're considering tonight, 15 through 35, and again try to walk through and make sure we understand what's going on there. And then at the end, we'll try to draw out some relevant points of application. So we'll start in the first 14 verses of the chapter. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you should grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But you would lord it also over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." We have before us in the text the beginnings of a rebellion. We have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, some others who are not mentioned by name, right? We have these 250 other leaders. We have this man On mentioned there in verse 1. He doesn't show up again in the text. Some have wondered what happened to this guy, and some have thought, well, maybe this guy figured out that this was not the right path to take and repented before things got too serious. We don't know what happened to On, but nevertheless, we have these three by name, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and then we've got these 250 other leaders who are men of renown, leaders among the congregation of Israel. And their words in verse 3 indicate a certain democratic spirit, you might say, right? They say to Moses and Aaron, "You have gone far enough." They say, "Whoa, whoa, hold the phone. Who do you guys think you are? Who do you think that you are, Moses, to take the lead like this? Who do you think you are, Aaron, that you get to be the high priest?" As they say it, all the congregation is holy. Every one of them. The Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? And truly, we must agree, in one sense, they are right. All the congregation are holy. The Lord is in the midst of his people. And this was, in fact, what the Lord had said back in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we even saw a couple of weeks ago, right there at the end of chapter 15, how the Lord had given these tassels for the garments that were to be a tangible reminder of this fact. And we saw the significance of the fact that those tassels were made out of blue. Again, most of the time that this word for blue is used in the Pentateuch, it's used in priestly context, speaking of the curtains of the tabernacle, the blue cloth over the articles of the tabernacle, or in regard to the garments of the high priest, the robe of the priest that was entirely blue, and the ephod and the breastplate that had blue in them, and those cords that attached to the breastplate and the diadem were blue. And so the very fact that these tassels, which the sons of Israel were commanded to wear on their garments, had this blue in them, was truly an indication of this fact that they were a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And so in one sense, Korah and those who have gathered together with him have something correct, right? They are correct to say that all of the congregation is holy. But to borrow the words of Michael Morales, they have taken a general truth and neglected distinctions. And that is absolutely correct in this case. And what they did here, by taking a general truth and neglecting the distinctions, is actually a huge problem, right? This is a huge problem in the realm of theology, in the realm of the Christian life. This is a huge problem in just life in general, right? We can fall off the wagon on either side. Sometimes we can take something that is actually quite simple and complicate it beyond belief. But the problem here is that they're taking something that there's actually some nuance and some distinctions to it, and they just simplify it and flatline everything. And so, for example, in our day, one line that is a biblical truth that gets taken and then twisted is God is love. And so we agree, God is love, 1 John 4:8. But the problem, though, is that some take that general truth and then they start twisting it by saying, well, that means that I can do this, that, and the other. And so they draw unwarranted conclusions from this general truth. They take one verse of Scripture, three words, God is love, and then while neglecting everything else in the Bible, they fill in after that with a moral code from their own fallen desires and wishes. And just in the realm of life in general, sometimes people will do this, right? At least when I was young and growing up, there used to be this expression, it's a free country. I don't know if that was from more back in the Cold War era, but I don't know if you younger folks have heard that, but in my day, we heard this phrase, it's a free country. Well, yes, sure, in some respects, we do have freedom and rights that are guaranteed by law, and maybe those freedom and rights are guaranteed to us in a way that they are not guaranteed in various parts of the world. Fair enough. But just because it's a free country doesn't mean you're free to do absolutely anything you may want to do here in our country. Or to give another example, some of you may have seen those yard signs that say something along the lines of, in this house, we believe that love is love, science is real, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, and so on. And then there's the parody version of that sign that says, in this house, we believe that simplistic platitudes, trite tautologies, and semantically overloaded aphorisms are poor substitutes for respectful and rational discussions about complex issues. And in one sense, those words could be said directly to Korah and his followers here. Simplistic platitudes out the window. This doesn't apply here. But this is what Korah was doing. The simplistic platitude that all God's people are holy is really no argument at all for what Korah is angling for. He is angling for the priesthood, as can be seen from Moses' words there in verse 10. He says to him there, "And are you seeking for the priesthood also?" Now, if you look back to verse 1, I should have checked the ESV on this. I didn't check it to see how they rendered it. But if you're using the New American Standard, you'll look at the end of verse 1, and it talks about Korah and this company, and it says that they took, and then action is italicized, meaning it's not in the text. And so, in other words, the text itself leaves it ambiguous what they actually took. It doesn't clearly say. And I think some have speculated that this may be saying that Korah took up the censer to indicate that he was going after the priesthood and seeking to perform this priestly function. And so in one sense, Korah may seem to be wanting to flatline things and democratize things. We're all holy. But in another sense, it almost seems like he's kind of angling for the high priesthood himself. And so let's think a little bit about this man, Korah, and who he was, what his connection with the tribe of Levi, his connection with Moses and Aaron actually was. Now, verse 1 gives us a thumbnail sketch of his genealogy. He is the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. And if you look back to Exodus 6 gives some genealogical information on the tribe of Levi. And so it starts with Levi having three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And so Kohath then is the tribe from which Moses is, or the branch of the tribe of Levi from which Moses is descended. Kohath is also the branch of the tribe from which Korah is descended. Kohath, we're told in Exodus 6, had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Now, Amram, you may recognize that name. Amram is the father of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. That is, from what is apparent, the firstborn son of Kohath. So Amram's kids, Moses and Aaron, are leading Israel at this point. Kohath's secondborn is Izhar. And Izhar's firstborn son is none other than Korah. And if you're tracking with this, this would make Korah first cousin with Moses and Aaron. And so this is a family feud right here going on. And the thing is that we might have expected that as the tribe of Levi is split up, and if you think back to earlier in the book of Numbers, the different branches, the different families of Levi are given different jobs and were given leaders for those different ones. We might expect, with the leadership of the whole nation of Israel going to Moses, in the sense that he's the prophet, he is the leader of the nation, kind of from a political standpoint, and Aaron having the religious leadership of the priesthood, we might expect that then for the family of Kohath, that maybe the firstborn of Kohath's second son, namely Korah, would lead the family of Kohath. But as Numbers chapter 3 tells us about the Kohathites, it specifies that it's not Korah who is leading the Kohathites. It is rather Elzaphan, the son of Uzziel, who is leading the Kohathites. And so it's possible that Korah may have been smarting from a perceived slight in not being given a leadership position that he wanted or that he thought he deserved, if you're kind of keeping track with some of the pecking order there in the family of the Kohathites. But it's also important to remember that of the branches of the tribe of Levi, the Kohathites, being the most closely connected to Moses and Aaron, are the ones who are given the most sacred of the Levitical duties. In terms of the division of labor for the tribe of Levi, in terms of who does what in transporting the sacred objects of the tabernacle itself, the boards, the curtains, and so forth, the family of Kohath has the most sacred duties of them all. They are entrusted with carrying the holy objects inside the tabernacle. And so If you think back to Numbers chapter 4 and the way that these duties are specified, the priests are supposed to go in, take everything down, cover it up so that nobody sees the sacred objects, and then the Kohathites carry the objects. And the Lord's words in Numbers 4:15 are this, that when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And so we can see that Korah, simply by virtue of being in the family of Kohath, had a privileged position. On the one hand, he's a Levite, so he gets to do things that the rest of the tribes can't do. And as a member specifically of the family of Kohath, he gets to do things that other Levites can't do. He gets to participate in carrying these holy objects. But it seems like for Korah, it wasn't enough. He didn't think he was apparently getting as much privilege and pride of place as he thought. Something similar may be going on with Dathan and Abiram. These men are from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben's the firstborn. They may have thought, hey, we're of the family of the firstborn son of Jacob. What's the deal with Moses leading the nation? We want to be in charge. And so, one way or the other, the Reubenites joined with Korah in this rebellion. And it's also worth noting the potential dangers of proximity. Because in the arrangement of the camp, if you remember, the 12 tribes minus the tribe of Levi, the 12 tribes camp around the four sides of the camp of Israel, kind of an outer square. On the inner square, you have the priests on one side, and then the three other families of the Levites kind of encircling, forming a square around the tabernacle in the center of the camp. And on the south side of the camp, For the family of the Levites that's on the south side is the Kohathites. Also on the south side in the outer ring is the family of Reuben. Now, we don't know whether the Korahites, Korah and his bunch of the family of Kohath and these Reubenites are right there tent to tent and sitting up late at night venting their discontent and disagreement, but it is possible. Some of the ancient rabbis thought that there was something to this proximity and that they fed on each other's discontent within the camp. Now, when Moses sends to Dathan and Abiram in verse 12, he wants to speak with them and deal with him, and they refuse to come. And it's worth noting that in their response, they flip the Exodus on its head, right? They look back to Egypt as the land that is flowing with milk and honey. They're like, you brought us out of the land that was flowing with milk and honey. What are you doing this for? But this fits the pattern, doesn't it, of the rebellious generation there in the wilderness. As they endured the hardships in the wilderness, Egypt didn't look quite so bad in their mind. And here they call it the land of milk and honey. And then ironically, they make Moses responsible for the judgment that is upon us. They say, indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. It's not Moses' fault that they didn't go up to the land, right? Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, they wanted to go in and take the land. It was the nation as a whole that refused to go up. Dathan and Abiram thus refuse this summons that Moses gives. And thus, at the end of the day, it seems like the rebellion here is twofold. In one sense, it is a religious rebellion in the realm of the church, in the realm of worship, in that Korah and these men are angling for the priesthood. And in the other sense, it seems that Dathan and Abiram are angling for political leadership over and against Moses. Now let's pick up reading in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 35. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done any harm to any of them. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both of you, and they, along with Aaron, each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of other men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now, we see here in verses 15 through 19 how Moses, moving on from the summons to Dathan and Abiram, moves on and summons Korah and his company, these 250 men, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. They are each to have their censers with incense on them. They are to go before the Lord, and this is a reiteration of what Moses had said up in verses 5 through 7. Korah and these 250 men show up with the gathered congregation, and the glory of the Lord also shows up. And the Lord threatens to judge the entire congregation and calls for Moses and Aaron to get back. And Moses, as he does so often here in these wilderness years, intercedes for the congregation, pleading that the entire congregation should not be destroyed on account of one man's sin. And the Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. I think we see a very small picture here of priestly intercession. Moses interceding for the nation. How much more so does Christ intercede for us? And what we do see, though, is that the Lord commands that everyone get away from the dwellings of Dathan and Abiram. And we also notice here the bold confidence that Moses has as he announces the judgment that is to come upon Dathan and Abiram. And some have likened his confidence here to basically Elijah on Mount Carmel, when you remember there's the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and you know Elijah says, whichever one calls down fire out of heaven, these are the men who are serving the true God. And Elijah, you know, pours water in a ditch all around, and the Lord shows up. And likewise here, Moses says, hey, if these men die like everybody else, then don't listen to me. God hasn't sent me. If nothing happens here today, forget me. But the Lord did show up. And Moses had said that if the Lord does something new, opens the earth and swallows up these men and what is theirs and takes them alive into Sheol, then you'll know. Then you'll know that the Lord had sent Moses. And that is, in fact, what happened. The ground opened and swallowed these men. And we should notice here what Moses says in verse 30, there at the end of the verse, he says, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. It's not merely these men have rebelled against me. The rebellion against Moses was actually something, there was something more going on there than just at the human level. It was these men spurning the Lord. And so the Lord, in swallowing up Dathan and Abiram in this way, validated and vindicated the ministry and authority of Moses, that it was indeed the Lord who had sent him. And then in verse 35, we see that the Lord also vindicated the priesthood of Aaron, and that fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now, strictly speaking, the text is not 100% explicit about the way in which Korah met his death, whether he was with the 250 men as they were consumed by fire. I tend to think that was likely the case, or whether he was with Dathan and Abiram and was swallowed up into the ground. Certainly the dwelling of Korah was threatened, as you see up in verse 27, where they got back away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Suffice it to say, Korah was judged, along with these 250 men, along with Dathan and Abiram. That is clear enough. Now, to make a couple of points of application, we've seen both of these things in the text. I want to spend a little bit more time with them, make 2 points here. And the first is to be careful with slogans. And secondly, rebellion against what God has ordained is actually rebellion against God himself. And so first, as we saw with Korah, we need to be careful with slogans, because these men latched onto something that was true enough, but they pressed it to an untrue conclusion. I think it was J.I. Packer who once said that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes an outright lie. And I think in the case of Korah's rebellion, we have a case in point. And we can do this all over the place. We can become so fixated on something that is true and zero in on that kind of in a myopic fashion, such that we end up neglecting a host of other things that are true and need to balance out and fill out our perspective, and we can end up in serious trouble. It was said that Clement of Alexandria in the ancient church observed of the heretics in his day that they would quote scripture indeed, but not in the sense that the context required, and that they would take a word here and there and they would apply it to their own private opinions and not consider what was signified by it, and that they would basically just take the word and then kind of import their own stuff into it. That's kind of, again, what Korah and his people were doing here. And as William Beveridge observed in his day in the 1600s, he said, the same may be observed of many in our day, who, getting a scripture word by the end, away they run with it, and never leave it till they have forced some erroneous opinion or other from it, which therefore cannot be imputed to any obscurity or uncertainty in the scriptures themselves, but to the darkness of men's minds and the perverseness of their wills. And so there is this danger of, as we develop our understanding of Scripture, of boiling everything down to a single metaphor or to a single passage of Scripture or a single truth to the exclusion of all others. And so just let me give just a couple of examples of this. What is the condition of someone who is outside of Jesus Christ? How do the scriptures describe such a person? The scriptures describe such a person as lost, Luke 19:10, as dead in trespasses and sins, as sick. Jesus says, Mark 2:17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. And so the point is, Scripture speaks in a wide variety of ways, using various metaphors for the condition of those outside of Christ. And so one may ask, well, which is it? Is the man apart from Christ lost? Is he sick? Is he dead? Well, the answer is yes, he is all of these things, because Scripture tells us so. Now, the problem is, though, is that sometimes people want to draw some unwarranted conclusions from these things and say, well, since someone is sick, that means he's not quite dead. That means he has some spiritual life. That means he can take the first step toward God. He can muster up his own faith. And so on and on it could go. But we must never use the metaphor of sickness to suggest such a thing, because Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so we must never settle on a single metaphor when Scripture uses a multitude of metaphors. And so we don't want to do what Korah did, seize on a single phrase, a single thing that is true, and then neglect everything else that was true. You see, Korah was seizing on a certain portion of Mosaic truth, truth that he had received from Moses, that all the congregation is holy, that the Lord is in their midst. Those things were true, but he neglected a lot of other things that Moses had said about the priesthood, namely that Aaron is the priest, Aaron's sons are the priests, these are the ones who can go into the tabernacle and minister, and so forth. And in a similar way, we may think of what are the people of God in relation to him. Are we slaves? Are we servants? Are we friends? Are we sons? The answer is yes, we are all of the above. Jesus says in Luke 17:10, you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, you say we are unworthy slaves, for we have only done that which we ought to have done. Likewise, Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:22, he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. All of us here are free. All of us here, by those words, are Christ's slaves. Are we friends of Christ? We are. Jesus says so. Jesus said, I have no longer called you servants, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have received from my Father, I have made known to you. Are we sons? Yes, indeed we are. Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so, again, are we slaves, servants, friends, sons? The answer is yes. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are all of the above. And so we need to be careful with taking a slogan, taking a bare word, and then importing all of our own ideas to the exclusion of everything else that Scripture tells us. I think the Scottish theologian John MacLeod was absolutely right when he said, there are timid souls who are easily carried with a cry. They hear a slogan, they take it to be as good as it sounds, they answer its call, they stampede. And I think he's warning against the very thing that we see here in the case of Korah. They hear a slogan, they take it to be as good as it sounds, yes, we're all holy, and then, boom, they stampede. That's trouble. And so we have to keep everything in perspective. We have to keep everything as it is given to us in proportion as it comes to us in Scripture. And then secondly, we ought to observe here that rebellion against what God has ordained is rebellion against God himself. And we see this in verse 30, where Moses said, "You will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." It's noteworthy here in Numbers 16 that no one that we are told of was explicitly rejecting the Lord. No one is saying, "Who is the Lord that we should serve him?" They're not saying, "Come, let us go serve other gods." But yet, by rejecting the leadership of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron, they had, in the words of verse 30, spurned the Lord. And so, rebellion against what God has ordained is rebellion against God himself. And this holds true across the board. This holds true in respect to civil government. Think of Romans 13:2, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God has ordained the civil government, and whether we're Christians or not gives us no grounding for opposing the civil government. This is what God has ordained. Those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. This holds true in respect to the created order. We can think of marriage, how God has created us, male and female, and how he has ordained marriage between one man and one woman. This holds true in the realm of the church as well. Obviously, no pastor or no congregation is in the same position today as Moses and Aaron were at this time. Moses was chosen by God in a supernatural way, and clearly his prophetic ministry was attended with miracles that God performed through him. My ministry among you, the other elders' ministry among you, are not attended with miracles. God did not supernaturally appoint me as the pastor of Andover Baptist, and so don't draw these lines too close. But here, Moses was, and also Aaron was. God, through Moses, directly appointed Aaron as priest by name. Again, this is not the way that God operates now in the church. And so all of that to say, there may be a time when one should say to the elders of the church or to the body of the church, "You have gone far enough. You are in error," right? There may be a time or place to say that. But at the same time, to despise the authority structure that God has set up and ordained in the various realms of life, be it civil government or the family or the church, or despising the means of God's grace that he has ordained in our lives, at the very least set us in danger of despising the Lord. The Lord has given us civil government for our good. He's given us the family for our good. He has given us the church, the congregation, elders. He has established the means of grace, the word of God, to be proclaimed within the church, to be read by us as individual Christian. He's ordained baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. I haven't reconstructed all of his circumstances, but the English poet turned preacher John Donne once was giving some vent to what he saw as the despising of the ministry in his day, and this was in the 1600s. He said, "Because God calls preaching foolishness, you take God at his word, and you think that preaching is something beneath you. So it is that you take so much liberty in comparing one preacher to another, and compare one sermon to another from the same preacher. It is as though we preached for those placing bets, as though we are like coins that are valued based on the inscriptions alone, and not for the metal. You give less respect to God's ordinance than he does." The entire sermon is God's ordinance, and the text is certainly his word. "There is no salvation but by faith, nor faith but by hearing, nor hearing but by preaching." And so, again, I'd like to reconstruct those circumstances and see what it was that he was responding to when he said that. But I think I loved it how he said the entire sermon is God's ordinance, and the text is certainly his words. Not every word that I say to you is "thus saith the Lord," but the text is his word, and the sermon is God's ordinance that is meant for the good of the body of Christ, that we may be built up. And so let's not despise the authority structures. Let's not despise the means of grace that God has given us and rebel against those things. We saw in Luke 19, as I read at the beginning, at the close of the parable of the minas, how when that king returned, he said, "Now, where are those who did not want me to rule over them? Let them be slain before me." It has some echoes, doesn't it, of Psalm 2 about Christ's coming and him being the authority, and that we are to make peace with him, that we are to kiss the Son, we are to submit to him and to serve him. Part of submitting to Christ is submitting to the structures in our lives that he has set up for our good and not despising them and therefore spurning the Lord who has ordained these things in our lives. So with that, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for even the examples of wicked men so that we can draw warning from them. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would submit to those who are over us, and that we would submit to your ways of working in our lives, that we would not despise your means of grace to us, that we would not despise your word or be slack in prayer. We ask that you forgive us for when we have more or less despised these things by our neglect of them. We pray, Father, that you would stir us up, that we would not spurn you, but that we would love you, and that we would serve you, and that we would rejoice in all that you have given to us. We give praise to you, and we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.